here tonight. We're going to be pressing along in our study, our series of the kings of the Bible. And we're going to be looking now at the second installment, the second and final installment on the king known as Ahab, one of the most wicked kings in all of the Bible. And we pointed out that 6 full chapters are dedicated to Ahab. His reign officially spans about 7 chapters there in 1 Kings. Whereas when you're looking there at most kings of Israel and Judah, they get perhaps at the most about half a chapter or just a portion of a chapter dedicated to them. So just by the sheer volume that's written here about this man Ahab, that tells us unmistakably there is much that God would have us to learn from the foibles and folly of this man. And while he, together with his father, had experienced quite a meteoric rise to the throne, Ahab is one who would certainly fall like lightning to the ground. And it seems that he would never be quite able to pick himself back up. We do not want to go down this path that Ahab trod. And so we're going to focus now on his life and see what it is that we can learn. We're going to be looking here at one of the more well-known incidents or events from the time of Ahab. And that happened to be his dealings with Naboth and the eye that he had for the vineyard that belonged to Naboth, the greed that he experienced associated with that. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21. I invite you to locate that passage there. And let's commence our reading here with the very first verse. In 1 Kings chapter 21, let's start with verse 1. The record here tells us and discloses, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." Now, I was blessed with an opportunity, a privilege, to travel out to the Bible lands, out there to Palestine. And one place which we went to was the Jezreel Valley, near where Samaria would have been itself. And this happens to be a very lush and green portion of Palestine. It's very vibrant and fruitful. It's a great piece of real estate right there. A very fine place to build, say, a home. And in particular, in the case of Ahab, an ivory palace. For that's what he had, and you read about that in the 22nd chapter there in verse 39. It was a beautiful place there for a palace, but also a beautiful place for a vineyard. And so that's what Naboth's people had thought. His parents, and their parents as well. And so they had planted this vineyard there. It belonged there to their ancestors. That in the long ago, that long before Ahab himself had arrived here to build his own house. But as fate would have it, Ahab was not satisfied with a mansion below, a lot of silver, and a lot of gold. He wanted more. And so we read about this right here, there with verse 2. "So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. For it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money.'" So you just break that down. You have basically two options that would be extended here to Naboth. Two options, none of which would pertain to him keeping it. Number one, I can give you some alternative real estate, another vineyard, and in fact, it will even be better than the one that you currently possess. Or number two, I can just go ahead and pay you cash up front for this. So how does all of this sit with Naboth? In so many words, he says here, "God forbid. There ain't no way this is going to happen. You're not going to have this type of transaction. So he says there, verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid, God forbid, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Fathers, plural. So this is a vineyard that had gone way back in the family tree. Way back there with generations, at least before his own father. And it could be that Naboth here has in mind the rather low character of Ahab. And some have suggested that, inasmuch as you have it phrased this way, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." But I have a feeling that the answer may well have been no, just a flat out no, regardless of who was making this offer and asking about this type of request. "This is the inheritance of my father's people." In other words, my daddy was a vine dresser. His daddy was a vine dresser. We have husbandmen in our heritage. It's in our blood, so to speak. It's what we do. It's who we are. And we have done all of that right here on this plot of land, right here upon this green acre, so to speak. This is just how it's been throughout our generations, and I plan to keep this. It has some sentimental, intrinsic value to me, nostalgic qualities. So it's not for sale. I just cannot do that. I won't do that. You know, when I was up in Kentucky, one of the leading members of the congregation there at Peters Creek, where I was preaching at and worshiping at, had farmland that had gone way back in his own family. And when his widowed mother passed away and offers were coming in for that farmland, he just flat out said, "No, this is home to me. There's no place like home. Our roots go very deep right here." And he even made the statement, "It will never, ever be sold." And we can relate to people like that. We can understand how they have great attachments to that which has a lot of history, to their family and to their name. But is Ahab wanting to take this for an answer? Absolutely not. He is completely frustrated. He's beside himself now, quite literally. You look there at verse 4. "So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." As fabulously wealthy as this man was, he had tunnel vision upon that which he just could not have, or which had been denied him. And you know, as old as he is in years, he is still acting much like a little baby here. And yet we can see people like this perhaps even today when things are not quite going their way, and perhaps there is a house that they have their eyes upon, or a car, a vehicle, and they have a specific price in mind that they want to secure this for, and they can't quite get it for that price that they want. They about nearly have a meltdown. They shut down. They have a little powwow. And that's basically what Ahab is doing right here. He's laying down in his bed. He's moping. He turns away his face. He's not going to eat anything. Why, this just becomes quite the pity party for anyone to join in on. But let me just say this. Before we get too hard here on this man and be too critical of Ahab, I think it's best to step back and ask the question, is this not somewhat a little like human nature anyway? Have we never been there? That when we have been told, "No, you cannot have something," what do we find? We crave that all the more. And it's like we've got the blinders on so that we cannot see anything else but that alone. I mean, you do a little experiment there with kids, right? They're there playing with a toy. Do they want to part with that toy? Not on your life. But you come over and you find a different toy and you start playing with that toy, what will the little child do? He'll walk away from that toy there that he had, and he wants what you got. Now, friends, I believe that in a way this is just about as old as the Garden of Eden. Because when you think there about Adam and Eve, they were told of one tree that they were not to be eating of, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had all those other trees to enjoy. But what tree did they get fixated on? That tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or you could think there about Samson and his well-known story. Here you had his daddy wanting to know, is it that there is no one here among the daughters of your people that you have to go to the uncircumcised Philistines to find a wife? And what was his answer? Get her for me, for she pleases me well. It's as though being told no, he wanted her all the more. Or you could think there about Achan and how after it was that Jericho toppled and fell, he cast his gaze there upon the accursed things, the forbidden things. He saw a beautiful Babylonian garment. He saw the silver. He saw the gold. He coveted that and he took that. He knew all too well he was not supposed to do that, but perhaps that very reality prompted him all the more to try and get away with it. This is somewhat a little like human nature. Well, Jezebel comes in. She notices that he's not his usual self. Why the long face? Why are you so blue? What's going on here? And so the situation is going to be explained. Verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Now, break that down. Look at that very closely. What does she acknowledge? You exercise authority. In other words, you are the man in charge. You are the head honcho, so to speak. But I will get you that vineyard. Does that illustrate something? Something's wrong with that picture. Who is pulling the strings here? Who is really running the show? Is it Ahab? No, it's his wife, who, to borrow from that proverbial expression, is wearing the pants. She's the one calling the shots right here. So we continue. She hatches a disastrous plan for Naboth. It says here in verse 8, "And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, You have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him, that he may die.'" Now she had written letters in whose name? In Ahab's name. Lock on to that detail there. But I tell you what, this is just curious. We have two men who are going to be referred to now as scoundrels. But really and truly, Jezebel, the elders here, the nobles who are not acting very noble, are all conspirators. They're all throwing their lot into this together. They are all, therefore, scoundrels in the sight of God. They know that this is not a proper thing to do. This is awful. Leading Naboth, an innocent man here, astray, thinking that he's going to be honored when, in fact, they have this awful plan in store for him. And you know the rest of the story. We don't have to necessarily go into great detail about it. It's like that saying when it comes to the topic of hunting. You plan your hunt and then you hunt your plan. And all of this unfolds, it goes down exactly like Jezebel had envisioned it. There in verse 11. "So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth has blasphemed God and the king.' Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. This deed is done. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Before stepping through the rest of this, I believe we should come forthrightly to a very fundamental point here. And that is number one right here, take heed and beware of covetousness. Beware of covetousness and what it can do in your heart and in your life. Now, God was very thorough on that very topic, spelling out a lot of the specifics regarding covetousness. That was there in the old law, that was right there in the Ten Commandments. I mean, you're talking very basic, are you not? And kings were supposed to have a copy of the book of the law, and they were to be reading from it all the days of their life, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17. But Ahab was negligent, not just there, or at least unattentive there, but when you're talking about the very basic Ten Commandments, he did not know top from bottom, left side from right side. Go over to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus 20, with the giving of the commandments here at Mount Sinai, where God himself thundered from the mountain, you find here that a prohibition is leveled against covetousness. Now, when you think about Ahab, Ahab was an idolater. So he stood in violation of the very first commandment of the ten. And he was also one who would make those images, so he's violating even the second commandment. But we're going to find now that he violates the tenth commandment. And look at how specific this is. God covers a lot of bases on this, does he not? There in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, watch it. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Whatever it is that you might dream up, if it doesn't belong to you, if it belongs to him, you'll leave it alone. But what tops the list? What's the very first item that's mentioned? You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's property. Now, I know we look at that and we make this point, and it's valid, that when you're talking about your neighbor, that applies to anyone who's out there. I would have a neighbor, so to speak, even there in Africa. I would have a neighbor who might be living over in Asia. Just because we are not geographically close to each other, that does not mean that therefore now I can covet what he's got over there. But yet when you're looking here at Ahab, quite literally, Naboth was his neighbor, just right across the fence row. They live right by each other. And yet he covets what Naboth has, that vineyard that's there. Is it wrong to want something? No. But when the answer is no, the answer is no. And you must learn to let it go. It wasn't the case with this man Ahab. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about the ugliness associated with covetousness. I mean, it sounds very appealing and very attractive to us at the time, but these are matters that will cause us to not inherit the kingdom of God. And in fact, covetousness is lumped together with sexual immorality, that which is very vile and filthy. In Ephesians 5, there verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. And then he says there in verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We cannot view covetousness as a, quote, relatively minor matter. It's not in the sight of God. it will prevent us from getting to eternity with God. Ahab can't take no for an answer. He's moping. And then look at what happens here. An innocent man is put down, stoned to death. But let's read now the rest of this, because there's an interesting connection to make as it will pertain to Ahab himself. Even though it happens to be Jezebel who orchestrated all of this right here, Ahab is not off the hook in the slightest, because God knew exactly what was in Ahab's heart. And Ahab did not stop, but rather allowed what was happening here with Jezebel's deed. Here in 1 Kings 21, there in verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" "Have you murdered and also taken possession?" I mean, here you got this man, he's inspecting the grapes, he's going through the rows there. What a beautiful vineyard. This is my dream garden now. I'm going to turn all this into a vegetable garden. But here now, out of nowhere, Elijah appears. And what does he say here? "Have you murdered? Have you murdered and also taken possession?" Now, if he happens to be a little like some husbands today, he might try to play what's called the blame game. "Oh no, you see, I didn't actually pick up any stone or any rock to throw at that man. In fact, this was not even really my idea. It's that woman Jezebel's idea." Now, Jezebel brought shame to his name, but playing the blame game doesn't work with God. It gets you no gain. Ahab was still responsible. He was accountable for what was there in his heart and how he could have prevented it, but he didn't. You hear people today that say, "Oh, you need to talk to my wife there. I won't believe how it is, just how she's been around those kids to let them run loose and ramshod all over the place there." Or vice versa. Some would say there about their husbands. But friends, this is the standard, the Word of God. My mother received a lot of pressure to compromise and go to an Aryan congregation because Daddy did that. And so the idea was, let's just go ahead and keep peace within the family. But my mother thought about that principle laid out in Scripture that you submit first to the Lord and then second to man. And that principle kept her strong during those difficult periods, strong before the Lord. She knew that it would not do any good to say, "Yes, Lord, I know what's right. I know where I should have been attending for worship services, but this husband of mine wanted me to do this." It didn't work with Adam and Eve. It won't work with us today. The blame game is just going to fail. But as you look at this right here too, and you look now at the response of Ahab, I see something about how it is that we must recognize really who our true friends are. Elijah would have loved the soul of this man, have wanted so desperately to see him do what was right. But does Ahab appreciate that? Not at all. How does Ahab refer to Elijah, this man of God? There in verse 20. "So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?'" O my enemy. Now stop and think about that. We already studied here about this man Ahab. And when it came to that ungodly pagan king of Syria, a man whom God had appointed to utter destruction, when Ahab learned that he was still alive, he asked, "Is he still alive?" "He is," he said. "He is my brother." That man who was an idolater, that man who was on God's hit list, he said, well, oh, he is as my brother. But now when you're talking about a man of God, a prophet of God, oh, my enemy. Don't you see here how Ahab has a way of calling good evil and evil good? We have to safeguard against that. We have to recognize who our true friends are. The proverb writer said, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Paul wrote to the Romans and said, you need to be able to admonish one another. Romans 15, verse 14. And yet there are those that are so ultra-sensitive that whenever you try to steer them perhaps in a positive direction, they can misconstrue it in the worst possible terms and say, oh, how hateful you're being, how mean-spirited. If you just allude to how it is that they can do better, and you know and they know deep down, you're not being ugly or insensitive. I must recognize who my true friends are and who has my well-being in mind. Paul said to the churches of Galatia, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? If a man comes speaking the truth to you and to me, yes, we could appreciate if it's done in a very gentle tone, but even if a stern tone is taken, we must come to appreciate that and love that because it is the truth that's being spoken. And it's the truth that can set us free. Well, he would hear some harsh words, would he not? Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I'll bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Now the dogs were going to lick up the blood of Ahab, but the dogs were actually going to literally eat his wife. Now that sounds rather morbid, but it's on account of the vileness that these people had perpetrated among God's people. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. It makes a difference who we marry. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Now God granted him a reprieve. Time is given. He is still going to reap what it is that he has sown. Do not lose sight of that. There is a postponement or a delay of the judgment that will be brought on his house. But that judgment is now unavoidable. And yet, because of a tender moment right here, he will be able to live out his days without seeing total carnage inflicted there on his children. He had 70 sons. Do not forget that. All of them would be killed. None of them would receive a proper burial. But he would not be able to lay eyes on that because he himself would exit the world before all that happened. When you look there at the 22nd chapter, you have a story that we have already covered now as we surveyed the life of King Jehoshaphat. And this is a story that can be told from the perspective of Jehoshaphat, or it's a story that can also be told from the perspective of Ahab. Ahab had selective hearing. A prophet by the name of Micaiah said, this is not going to work when you try to battle the Syrians here. But he wanted to take Ramoth-Gilead that the Syrians had formed a beachhead over. He was not going to listen to the prophet of God. It got him in trouble. Much like he did not really want to accept what Naboth had said about, no, you cannot have this vineyard of mine. It told you what was in Ahab's heart. Never quite a good man. And he thought perhaps that he could hide from that king of Syria. And so he goes out there into the battle dressed as a common soldier. It doesn't work. And I'll tell you why. Even though technically he could hide from the king of Syria, who he could not hide from was God Almighty. And God had declared his downfall. So we read there. 1 Kings 22, verse 34. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded." The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his own country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs, watch it, the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed. According to what? According to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. I cannot tell you necessarily all that would have run through Ahab's mind as he was propped up there in that chariot, bleeding to death. They say that your life can flash before your eyes as you're dying. He did not die immediately. I think he is now grabbing his wound. As that blood is spilling out, that breathing would become more shallow. His mouth would start to get dry. His eyes would start to be blurry with their sight. But what would be going there through his mind? Unmistakably, he had to have known. I should have listened to that prophet of God. I should have listened to Micaiah. I should have listened to Elijah. I should have done right. But now it's too late. It's too late. There is danger in waiting until it is too late. He could not change his situation now. But had he listened to the prophet of God, there would not have been an arrow to hit him at that time. That wound, that mortal wound, was a reminder of how the word of the Lord is sure and steadfast, and it shall stand. It shall stand. As we make application, then, we have to know unmistakably that while all else shall fail here in this world, this word shall stand. And it will stand when this world is on fire. Are we ready for the judgment day? Are we ready to meet our Maker? Let's not fight against God and God's will like Ahab had done. Let's not sell ourselves to do wickedly in the sight of the Lord, but honor Him with righteous and godly living, aspiring to be what he would have us to be, a servant of his, saying, "Speak, Lord, we're listening. We want to obey you." If you're not yet a Christian, become one this hour. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Walk that narrow way and receive heaven in the after while. If we can help toward that end, come to the front while we stand now and sing.